With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, title of our study this evening, Choices. You've probably noticed, if you've been studying with us, you've surely been made aware that these Psalms, most of them, have a little introduction. This psalm says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So we have the context of the prayer that's going to be uttered, of the song that they ultimately will use as worship. And let's read just a few verses, then we'll kind of lay a foundation for this whole thing. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Choices. We make dozens daily, hundreds weekly, thousands yearly, tens of thousands, who knows, hundreds of thousands over a lifetime. Some of them very trivial. Around our house, it sounds like this. You want Chinese or Mexican? You feel like Italian or Mexican? You into Mexican or Mexican? You start to get the idea. We like Mexican food. And while we will go out and try some other things out, we always come back to our main diet. At one point, Pam actually asked me, she says, don't you think it's strange to have Mexican food 5 days in a row? And I said, if we were Mexican, we would eat it all the meals, year round. And so, in any case, we love that, and it's a very trivial issue, but it's a choice. It's a decision. Now, some decisions, much more important. Some choices have life-changing ramifications. If you surrender to the Lord or you don't. If you decide to marry or you don't. If you decide who to marry or you just marry the first person willing to be with you. That may or may not work out. So here's the whole deal. David makes choices. And the choices he makes in the story referred to here change everything for him. Now, we're not going to go back and read the story. I just want to walk you through very briefly. Well, not all that briefly, but I want to walk you through the major points, because what we'll see with David is something we can apply tonight. And that is, at every juncture, there was a choice. It'll be like that for you, you see. It is like that for me. Well, in any case, it happened in the spring of the year. That's how the story begins back in 2 Samuel 11. It sounds so hopeful. You know, springtime, it's warm in the day and cool in the evening. The blossoms are blossoming and love is in the air. It just sounds so good. But those words are followed with this. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. This was the first choice. This warrior David, up to this point, most famous for standing up to and taking on Goliath in his youth. I don't know if Goliath was young. David was certainly young. And here's the thing. David, for decades, had been known as this mighty warrior. And then one day he just said, oh, I don't know. You guys go ahead. I'm going to hang out here in the palace. It turns out David would have been much safer on the front lines in the battle than he was there in his palace. And I think that's true for many of us, that when we stop fighting the good fight, when we're like, man, I just need to rest. I just need to kick back. I don't really feel up to this whole putting on the armor and taking up the sword and fighting the good fight of the faith. We're more in danger than if we were in the heat of battle. Well, we know that's absolutely the case for David. Well, then it says, then it happened one evening. If you're older, you'll remember some enchanted evening. You may see a stranger. Anyway, I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But the gist of it is, this is going to be love at first sight. And listen, I believe in love at first sight. I do. I don't believe in agape love necessarily at first sight. But eros love, physical attraction, immediate, oh yeah, that happens all the time. And here's the problem. David's a married man. And he's looking at a married gal, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me tell you what happens. It happened one evening, David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold, so David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now listen, David, he sees her, he inquires about her, he finds out she's somebody's daughter, she's somebody's wife, and then it said he sent messengers and took her and lay with her, for she was cleansed of her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Here's the process. Saw, inquired, coveted, sent, took, lay. And this isn't the end. This is only the beginning of his sin. Now, David had multiple opportunities, and this is what I want to point out, to change his story. This could have been he was, I don't know what the deal was. He couldn't sleep. He goes up on the roof. He's walking. He notices her, and he's like, whoa, I should not be seeing that. And he just goes back in. End of story. I don't even know if he has to repent at that point, because he wasn't intending to see, and when he saw, he averted his eyes. And so here's the deal. Multiple opportunities to make this a different story. And I would suggest we have the same. Those of us who are suffering tonight, hopefully not for these sins, but sin always leads to suffering. So if you're suffering tonight, you can probably look back and say, this is what went wrong. And you need to know that there were signposts along the way. You had insight. You had knowledge. Somebody was talking to you and just saying, hey, that's not the way to go. This is the way to walk. Walk in it. David could have, here's my first point, averted his eyes. The moment he saw Bathsheba, he could have turned away instead of tuning in. That's a fact. But he didn't. Now, he could have resisted the impulse to inquire about her. In other words, he's looked and he's looked too long. Now there's sin. It's in his heart, but it's only in his heart. He could have gone to the Lord and said, God, forgive me. I never should have focused on her. I never should have been thinking about her. I certainly, at this point, he could have repented and not inquired. And once he inquired, he could have said, hey, you know what? Tell her I made a mistake. Send her back. I don't want to know. Well, having discovered she's married, he should have repented. And repented for looking, repented for asking. And now, having crossed the line, first in his heart, and second in the actions, he gets the news. I'm pregnant. Now, these should be the two happiest words you ever hear from your wife, if in fact you're married or you end up married. Happiest two words after the former happiest two words, which is, I do. Because listen, marriage, that's two people choosing one another in the most intimate and beautiful God-sent relationship possible. And then the word comes, I'm pregnant. Listen, you should be just, if you get that news and you don't have any kids, rejoice. If you have four, rejoice. If you have seven, rejoice. Although I realize it may get a little more complicated. But here's the bottom line. David couldn't rejoice when he heard the news, I'm pregnant, This had to strike terror in the heart of David. Oh, he's the king. He's all powerful. But he's supposed to be representing the God of Israel. He is God's leader to the people, an example to all of them. So he hears the words, "I'm pregnant." No, Bathsheba had uttered vows, but to another man. She was another man's wife. And instead of repenting, even now, he hatches a plan, a plot to cover his sin. Most of you are well aware of all of this, but I just want to walk you through it because the psalm makes so much more sense when you're thinking about what leads up to it and all the suffering that went on in between first seeing her and then finally repenting of his sin. Listen, when you hatch a plan to cover your sin, let me assure you, it never works. No one gets away with sin. And I know there are some of you thinking, no, I've got neighbors or friends or a husband, and he's been sinning for a long time, and he's still alive? Yeah, alive. That's what he is. But sin always has consequence. Sin always leads to suffering. Sin always brings guilt and shame. And that's why David is trying to cover his sin. He knows that he has really put himself in a corner. So he sends for Uriah, who's on the battlefield where David could have and should have been. He's out on the front lines fighting for the people of God, fighting for his King David, fighting for his Lord. He sends for him under the guise of wanting a firsthand report from the battlefield, from the front lines. Now, he brings him in, he inquires, and he says, hey, you got to be tired, you know, you got to be worn. Go on home, spend some time with your wife, enjoy the fellowship. He's thinking that Uriah will go, he'll sleep with beautiful Bathsheba, and then when he gets word, weeks from now that Bathsheba's pregnant, he'll think, my son. This is David's mindset. He thinks he has a plan that's sure to work. But of course, it isn't going to work. So he sends him home, but he doesn't go in. He won't sleep with his wife. And when David inquires the next day, hey, what's up with this? He's like, how could I be in the comfort of my wife and in my home when my friends, when my partners in all of this are out on the front lines risking their life? I got to tell you, everything this guy says had to be a spear in the heart of David. Because it's like, here's a man of real character, something David had been in his youth. And now somehow he's vacillated so far from who he was and what he was. Will he get back? Yes and no. David will walk with the Lord again. David will ultimately repent of his sin. David will be who God says he is, a man after God's own heart. But he will never fly as high. He will never walk with his head held as high. He'll find forgiveness, but everyone in the kingdom ultimately will come to know what he has done. Well, he tries again. David's a real thinker, and he's like, she's beautiful. He's got to be missing her. I'll get him drunk. Then when he goes home, oh, that's a done deal. And so that's what he does. He brings him in. He says, oh, I wanted to talk a little more. Have some food here. Have some drink. Have some more drink. Now go sleep with your wife. Oh, he doesn't say that. But that's what he's hoping. But again, it doesn't happen. So David has to come up with a new plan. This time, he involves a guy named Joab. He is his general on the field of battle. And he sends a note, and get this for a horrific detail, sends a note by the hand of Uriah saying, have Uriah be on the front lines, approach the city, withdraw a bit until he's killed out there. And then just send word to me. So what's he doing? he's involving Joab, who, by the way, he's fighting in a war, and so he has no qualms about that. But I wonder how Joab began to see David after David not only implicated him in this whole plot and plan, but made him an accessory to murder. That's what this is, you see. David decides, I'll murder him. Now, he probably didn't think with that terminology. But when God bust him through a man named Nathan, a prophet named Nathan, he says, you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You've killed him. And part of the judgment, though I'm getting ahead of myself a bit here, is that the sword would never depart from his house. He said, you've done these things in secret. But listen, because you took another man's wife, you're going to see that happen in your family. Only it's all going to be out in the open for everyone to see. You think you get away with this? You think you could hide this? He's saying, you're going to see that everyone is going to end up knowing. Well, here's another principle, and that is, when we don't repent immediately, we always add sin to sin. It's just a fact. There's no getting around it. My only two choices once I sin, even if it's in thought, my choices are repent now or justify my sin, rationalize my sin, blame someone else for my sin, see myself as a victim instead of a guilty sinner. And if I do any of those things, I will add sin to sin to sin and complicate my life more and more and more and increase my suffering more and more and more. Well, it worked. Uriah's killed in battle. David probably, maybe, perhaps breathed a momentary sigh of relief. But one thing's for sure. No one gets away with sin. And David suffered greatly for his. Now, after her period of mourning, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. The baby, their child, their son, David's potential heir, is going to die. It's a part of God's punishment. And if you read the story and you read it with people who really aren't Bible students, they'll say, well, why would God punish the child? He didn't. He punished David. How was he not punishing the child? Because that child would have been with the Lord instead of growing up in a home where David murdered his father. I can't imagine, I'm sure there could be a worst case scenario, but it's hard for me to picture it. Growing up in a home, maybe being an heir of the guy who took out a hit on your own dad, who took your mom and slept with her when he wasn't married to her? I'm sure some of you have a dark story. Some of you have a delightful story. I really like hearing those. But even the dark ones aren't all that bad today, and here's why. That it starts in the darkness, but it ends in the light. It starts in deception and ends in redemption, if in fact the Lord's brought you that far. And so the whole point here is, David didn't get away with anything. The judgment wasn't on the child. The judgment was on David. Now, God sends a man named Nathan to David. And we're almost back to Psalm 51. It's a short psalm. We're only doing one. We've been doing three. It's going to work out fine. Nothing to worry about. I heard Bud went 10 minutes late last week. See, I won't do that, because I'm married to the person who told me Bud went 10 minutes late last week. In any case, Nathan comes and says, hey, you got time for a little story? And David's like, oh, I like stories. And he's like, okay. There was this really rich guy, and he had everything you can imagine. And there was this poor man who lived next door. And all he had was one little baby ewe lamb. And he loved it so much, it was like in the family. It was a part of the family. And somebody came to visit the rich man, and the rich man's like, I'd like to, you know, cook that little lamb. I don't want to cook anything I have. I don't want to feed him with anything I have. I want that. And he took it. And David gets so angry that he says, that man will die. Now listen, this is a little overboard. And even if it were true, I'm pretty sure death penalty for eating your neighbor's lamb is going beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. See, that's a limitation of punishment. I don't think it really warrants the death penalty, but I see another principle here. And I think most of you have experienced this, hopefully. You know, God forbid that it's for this kind of sin. But the thing is all sin affects us in the similar way. And so what happens is, well, when I don't repent readily, there's something that churns inside of me. And I end up getting angry and hostile. And the people closest to me, they bear the brunt of that frustration. David's overreaction is a direct result of his failure to repent. He's just churning inside. We all know people like this. They're just ready to explode at any moment. And that's David here. He is ready to explode. He overreacts. He says, the man shall die. And then Nathan looks him in the eye and he says, you are the man. Now listen, some of the more modern translations could really lose this. They're like, you're the man. And I think if you read it like that, you misunderstand the heart of Nathan. That's more our culture, you see. Yeah, I slept with this gal and I tried to trick her husband. It wouldn't work, so I had him killed. Wow, you're the man. I don't think many here, hopefully no one here, would say such a thing. But I got to tell you, we live in a world where that kind of stuff, well, you need your own reality show. You should be on TV. No, you should be on death row. And that's really what's going on. Well, David repented and God forgave him. But the consequences were devastating. So, of all the choices David has made up to this point, none of them were good. You see that? That's why I entitled it Choices. I don't want this just to be about David's immorality and David's murder of Uriah. It's all about choices. Since we're not all adulterers and we're not all murderers, and we can thank God for that, we're all making choices. And our choices can be just as devastating, because the wages of sin is death, separation, suffering, sorrow, shame. So finally, David chooses to repent. He does something right. He asks for mercy. Now, sadly, he waits till he's confronted by Nathan. And I'm not sure he wouldn't have repented anyway. But I do think it's like the guy that gets busted and then, you know, he's like, okay, you got me. I'm guilty. Yeah, of course you're guilty. That's why we're arresting you. But David could have come clean soon earlier. Now, most of us can relate to this story, though the names and the sins are most likely different. Most of us know the pain. We know the shame of sinning. We know the guilt of trying to cover and hide our sin. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but there's a verse, there's a phrase in Scripture that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if you've had someone in your time of sin and unrepentance close enough to you, or who, hey, people don't always see it, sometimes God actually reveals it. If someone who knows you has come to you and been faithful to say, this is wrong and you need to repent, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I've noticed, so I'll just make mention of it, and it's my last couple points before the introduction's over and we start the study. But no, it actually works out fine this way. It really does. Some of us know by personal experience what it is to have someone come to us and confront us. I've been on both sides of this. I've confronted people I had great respect for, that I loved so much that it was the hardest thing I ever did. And I've been confronted by people. And listen, here's what I've noticed. Sometimes the response is anger and hostility. I think that's one of the things that keeps us from wanting to get involved. Well, you know, let God's person, let God work it out, you know. But if you see a brother in sin, if you know it's happening, you're supposed to go and restore your brother. You can't restore him without confronting the sin. And listen, if you're afraid that they might say, well, what about when you? They probably will. So don't fear it. Just expect it and deal with it. Or if they say, well, you know, it wasn't really what you think. Or it was this or it was that. Listen, I don't know if you're aware of this, but not only does David believe faithful are the wounds of a friend, he honors this man, Nathan, later in life. How so? You must be thinking. I hope. He names one of his children after him. Let me suggest, if you hate someone or you're angry towards someone or you just didn't like the way they looked or dressed in high school, you'll never name your child after them. When we have kids and we're like, hey, let's name them this. Or I knew somebody with that name. There's no way I could call. No, I'll have to think every time. I know you know what I'm talking about. It's why naming a kid is so hard. Two people agreeing on one name. It could take forever. Maybe you heard the story of the dad who was away and his wife was having twins. And anyway, she had the twins and they were living in a country where you had to name them before you took them home. And so he's real worried because it's, you know, his brother-in-law is going to name the twins, and his brother-in-law is not the sharpest, you know, tack on the wall. And anyway, he comes home and he goes, okay, I heard you had to name him. What did you name him? He said, name the little girl Denise. And they're like, Denise, well, that's not bad. That's really cute. What did you name the little boy? The nephew. Anyway. He names one of his boys Nathan. I love that so much because it's David saying, of all the people who ever dealt with me or talked to me or confronted me, this man was willing to risk everything. Do you realize David could have just said, to death, it happened. Not to this guy, though, and not by the hand of David. He'd already murdered one man. He wasn't going to murder another. So we're at Psalm 51, and he begins, we read it. It will mean more this time, I promise you. Have mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. I love how David, and I pointed out how Paul does the same thing, he multiplies words. He could just say, according to your loving kindness and mercy. But he says, the multitudes of your tender mercies. He's magnifying the mercy of God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, there's no undoing what David's done. And there's no undoing anything you've done. There is no restitution possible in David's case. But if you've done something you can make restitution for, do it. It won't make you clean, it won't make you holy, it won't make you righteous. Only confession and forgiveness from God can do that. But if you've burnt someone or taken advantage of someone, make it right. Man, there's nothing like making something you made wrong right. And in any case, he can't go back. He can't fix the problem. So he confesses his sin. And take note, he makes no excuses. He doesn't see himself as a victim in this. He was responsible, and he takes responsibility. Men, we need to do that. We need to own our sin. We need to be willing to say, forgive me. He asked him to blot out. That means to wipe away that sin. Wash me. Remove the stain of sin. Cleanse me. Render me clean. It's a ceremonial thing, you see. He's not just asking for, if he just wanted God to cleanse him, he would just use one word, but it's blotted out and wash me and cleanse me. Then the word transgression, iniquity, sin. Transgressions are willful rebellion. That's important here. This wasn't a trip or
a slip or an indiscretion. These were choices, one after another, after another, after another, after another. And David owned them all. He was guilty in every one. And that's what he's confessing when he says, blot out my transgressions. He realizes it's willful rebellion to a holy God. Iniquity is perversity and moral evil. He was certainly guilty of that. Sin is the common word for sin. 580 times the root appears. It means to miss the mark, not just by doing the wrong thing, but failing to do the right thing. And that's what David's choice was. He could do the right thing. He could avert his eyes. He could do the right thing. He could not inquire. He could do the right thing. He could not bring her. Do the right thing. Not sleep with her. It isn't just that he did the wrong thing. He disregarded what he knew what was right in order to do it. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, this is a little strange, so let me just make sure no one misunderstands. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Is David saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba or Uriah or Joab or the nation? No, he's not saying that. He's acknowledging all sin is against God. It's the greater sin is against God. Why? Man is made in the image of God and for the pleasure of God, by and for God. And when a man takes another man's wife or a man takes another man's life, he's sinning against God. And that's exactly what David is confessing. Well, behold, he says, I was brought forth, verse 5, in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, this almost sounds like an excuse. I assure you it isn't. He is simply confessing, I was born with the sin nature. I was born a sinner, brought forth in iniquity. He's not saying his parents sinned in conceiving him. In sin my mother conceived me, just that they were sinners and I'm a sinner. It is a confession that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're probably aware, I hope you know, that we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born sinners. And so he is acknowledging that I was born in sin. And we sin because we're sinners. While I was down south right after the pastor's conference, I went and spent a couple of days with some dear friends. And a year ago, a little over a year ago, I did a wedding for this young couple. I've known the girl since she was born. I knew her dad since high school. And listen, I don't just look like high school was a long time ago. It was a long time ago. And so anyway, I've known him forever. I've known the family forever. They're dear friends. I did the wedding. And anyway, now they have this beautiful little Wesley. And they asked me, would I come and dedicate him? Well, they wanted to do it in the backyard. I felt fine about that since I don't have a church I'm pastoring down there. And it's a long way to bring him up here. And so I said, yeah, I'd be happy to do it. They said, there's one little catch. The relatives are like Catholic and Episcopal and different backgrounds that all believe this baby needs to be baptized. And I'm like, you mean sprinkled? Because baptized means submerged. Of course, they say baptized, they mean sprinkled. And I'm like, listen, just have them come. Tell them we're going to dedicate Wesley. And then I'll explain the whole thing. And if they want to have him, baptized or sprinkled or whatever, after they come, then just go do it. It's not going to hurt him at all. What's it going to do to him? He's a little baby. He doesn't even know I prayed for him. He doesn't know he's been dedicated. He wouldn't know if he got baptized or sprinkled. So anyway, the whole family comes, and I'm just praying, Lord, give me wisdom. And I love these people. And so it just worked out so beautifully because I was able to take like a 12-year-old. I think Justin's 12. He's right around there. And I just sat him right next to me, and I had little rewards in my pocket because I've done some junior high in the past. And so I'm like, hey, so for a reward, was Jesus baptized or was he dedicated? And he said, oh, baptized. And I'm like, and he's like, oh, dedicated. And I'm like, excellent, but you don't get any reward because you guessed that second part, and I had to lead you with it. Let me ask you another question. Was Jesus baptized as a baby or was he baptized as an adult? And he's like, baptized at 30 years old. And I'm like, oh, you've won a Reese's Pieces. And so here you go. And so anyway, the whole deal is I took some time and I realized how much we need to do this here, that I just have to figure out. It'd be better for me to baptize. Yeah, that'd be good. I'll just switch to that. It'd be better for me to dedicate 5 children in 1 weekend and teach on what's going on than to just do it quickly and kind of, you know, make it, you know, oh, we're going to baptize, but we don't baptize them. You know that. And so the whole thing is I taught on what it is, I taught on what it isn't, I taught on what a dedication is, and I was able to say, if you sprinkle this child, it's not going to hurt him at all. But if you trust in the fact that you sprinkled him, that somehow now he's going to grow up and go to heaven, that's bad. That's dangerous, because that just ain't so. And then I was able to turn to my dear friends, this young couple that I greatly love, and say, in this dedication, there's no difference. That if you don't raise him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, if you trust in the fact that I came here and I'm dedicating your child, but you don't do your job, well, you're doing the same thing then that they would be doing. And it was just so clear and so good. And after everything, and I just prayed for the couple, really. I prayed a little for Wesley. He'd fallen asleep by then, and that was way cool, too. I got him on my shoulders. I prayed for like 5 minutes because, you know, once you get a baby, you don't want to just 2 minutes and give him up. And there was no other service coming, you know. We're just in the backyard by the pool. So anyway, I'm just praying, and he felt so good, and I'm praying for him, and I'm praying for them, and I start praying for everybody. And then afterward, that you know, they're talking among themselves, and it's sort of like, well, so do you still want to sprinkle him? He goes, why? You know, what would be the point? He's right, you know. Of course, because this is what the Bible teaches, you see. In order to be baptized, you need to repent, and you need to believe, and you need to receive. And in order to be right with the Lord, you need to repent and believe and receive. And if you don't do those things, and you're not a baby who doesn't know, then, well, anything done to you or anything superficial on the outside, it's not going to affect you positively anyway. Well, all of that to say, he's saying, look, I was conceived in sin. I'm born a sinner. Little Wesley, something happens, God forbid, and he dies, you know, before his first birthday. He's going to be with the Lord. My concern was for everyone else there who could understand everything I was saying and praying. And that's always my concern when we're gathered together. Well, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, we read, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, he says again, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. I don't know if you're aware of it, but we do our primary connecting with God in the realm of the Spirit. Now, we don't bypass our minds to do that. We're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But you know how the scripture says, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. And I saw an image that just stuck in my mind, and I thought, that is a good picture. How do we describe God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How are we put together? Body, soul, and spirit. You see, the lowest us is our body. Because it's really just a tenth, as we've learned recently in 2 Corinthians. Our soul, our thought process, our what moves us and motivates us, all of that stuff, it's in the middle. And then there's the spirit, you see. And because he's body, soul, and spirit, and we'll read in a moment, or I'll read to you, Jesus has given us the spirit permanently, and we're body, soul, and spirit. Well, listen, when someone's not born again, they're just body and soul. There's a missing part. They don't have the Spirit of God. They can't connect with God because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. And unless a man be born again of the Spirit of God, he does not belong to God. It isn't about processing information or understanding or regurgitating. It's having the relationship that enables us to connect in the Spirit. And that's why in our heart of hearts, we don't have to know all of the word once we're born again. The Spirit just begins to say no. And we know it's internal. It's not just people telling us that's wrong. There are other implications of this as we go further down. So here's the deal. Purge me with hyssop, he says, verse 7, and I shall be clean, wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Now, under Levitical law, and that's the law David's living under, if you came in contact with a corpse or you were defiled by leprosy, you could be cleansed by dipping hyssop in blood and then being sprinkled with that blood. Now, I've always been intrigued by the fact that there was even a ceremony to celebrate the cure of an incurable disease. And that's what this would be, you see. Oh, touching a corpse, that's just a defilement you can get rid of easy. But leprosy, that's a defilement that, unless God works miraculously, there's no hope. And he builds into the law. Here's what you do when you're cured of this incurable disease. Why? Because he wanted to see, just like leprosy, sin, which is incurable from our end, is all the way curable from God's. He can and does not just forgive our sin, but cleanse us of our sin. So purge me with hyssop, he says. Come now, let us reason together. Isaiah says, God speaking through Isaiah, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow, though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, here David prays, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now remember with me for a moment, you musicians especially, this is a song. So I'm pretty sure this isn't the chorus, but the bones you've broken, face my sins, blot out my iniquities. It must be some kind of bridge, you know. But the point is, they're going to sing this. But David is sharing what's gone on inside him. Did God literally break his bones? No. But he was so broken up. He felt like, man, I am just falling apart here. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Listen, David and everyone close to him suffered as a result of his sin. It's always going to be that way. So David's saying, restore me, God, fully. Enable me once again to experience joy and gladness. No longer looking on or taking note of his sin. God promises to cast our sin as far as east is from west and to remember it no more. And so David's saying, I want more than mercy now that I've experienced it. I want more than forgiveness now that I've experienced it. He's saying, give me a new heart. Create in me, verse 10. And we've sung it for years. A clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, we saw in a recent study, God's done both for us. We are under the new covenant where he gives us a new heart. He takes away the heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh so that his word isn't written on stone like the Ten Commandments, but on a heart that is receptive to the word and desires to obey the word. Then he says, don't cast me away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is a prayer that was absolutely legitimate from David's perspective. It happened to Saul. The Spirit of God came on him and left. It happened to Samson. The Spirit of God came on him, stayed for a very long time, and left. And if you read Samson's story, you'll see that he toyed with sin, that he thought he could mess with Delilah and come out okay. He didn't. You couldn't. No one would have survived that. No one does survive that. He thought he could love the enemy and toy with the enemy, and he was taken down by her. Well, listen, God's promised that what he prays won't happen to him, will never happen to you. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Here's the promise, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He may abide with you forever. Sealed with the Holy Spirit, Paul writes to the Ephesians, until the day of redemption, the completeness of our redemption. Well, we sing it, but it doesn't mean the same thing to us. He will never leave us or forsake us, but he can take his anointing from us. He can stop empowering us. And listen, if God doesn't power me, I'm powerless. Maybe at 30, I could have mustered something that looked like reality. But I'll tell you, today, no chance. He fills me up or I got nothing. And listen, if you think, well, I've got a lot. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And I know not everybody believes that, but I found it to be true. And if you don't believe it, listen, don't try to prove him wrong. Just believe him. You can't even get out of bed tomorrow unless he enables it. And if you doubt that, well, I'd hate to see how he proves otherwise. Well, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. This is a word of encouragement for every fallen saint, for every stumbling saint, for every wavering saint. Why? Because if failure disqualified us, God would be working alone. He just would. What he's saying is, once you restore me, once I have your joy overflowing me, once you're upholding me, I'll teach transgressors your ways. Oh, he won't be saying, don't sin and God will bless you. He'll be saying, God is a friend of sinners. And God is merciful to the repentant. And God forgives. Confess sin. What he's saying is, what we think will disqualify us, or what you might think has disqualified you, actually could turn around and open a door for you to witness the people who know what you're guilty of. And they need to know God forgives repentant sinners. How will they ever figure that out unless they see it? So transgressors and sinners get to see there's hope for them in Jesus. God's not blessing us because we're good. We're trying to do good and right because he's blessed us. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. He means that, of course, literally. Oh God, the God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Listen, only a few more thoughts and we'll worship again. Guilt is a gift from God. Guilt is a gift from God. If you can sin and not feel guilty, all that means is you're so far from the Lord that he's trying to talk to you. He's trying to bring conviction. His spirit is saying stop. And somehow, and I think if we look back at David, we don't have to rehearse the steps again, but it's enough to say one bad choice after another, after another, after another, after another, and you just get further and further and further out. The amazing thing, though, you can get all the way over here and God will just put the cross right there. There'll be a crossroads at your next turn because he wants you to come back. He wants us to repent. He wants us to be right with him. Guilt is good if it leads to confession, if it leads to repentance, if it causes us to cry out for mercy. And I'm concerned in our generation, in this society today, for people who are trying to help other people, but they're telling them, you'll be okay. They're allowing people to justify their sin by saying it's natural, it's normal, it's acceptable. Listen, that's not helping someone who feels guilty. Oh, you don't have to feel guilty. Everybody does things like that or thinks things like that. Even if that were true, the fact that people feel guilty says that's God's dealing with them. And when someone hardens their heart to the point where they feel no guilt, that is a devastating and dangerous place to be. Our conscience is a gift from God. Violating it is dangerous. It's deadly. I don't know if you caught it. Our state legislature, which is on the cutting edge of all insanity, passed a law recently that makes it illegal for a counselor, for a psychologist, for a psychiatrist to tell someone who says, I'm involved in a relationship It's not heterosexual. It's I feel guilty about it. I don't feel it's natural. I don't feel it's normal. It's against the law today for them to say, or you, if that's your field, to say, listen, you don't have to stay there. You can change. God made you a man, so be a man. God made you a woman, be a woman. God made them male and female. He brought Eve to Adam that the two would become one flesh. And listen, pretty soon it will only be heard from pulpits and less, and then someday that will be silenced somehow. And so the point is, and the saddest part for me is I know just good and godly psychologists, and I know there are people who are psychiatrists and they're dealing with serious brain injuries and there has to be medication and things are going on, and they're being told, this person starts saying, well, you know, I just don't know if I'm really this, or I might be that, or I might be happier as that. They're supposed to affirm that and not say, no, it's unnatural. It's ungodly. It will lead to guilt. It will lead to shame. It leads to suicide. And the other side, the darkness, is saying, no, it's just you guys causing all that. No, it starts in the heart. I was guilty before I ever read the Bible. A lot. I only read the Bible and then realized, oh, that's why I felt so guilty. All that stuff's wrong. And then once you see it, it should change everything. Well, finally, take note of this. He says, you don't desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now listen, there's a reason he says this in this context. Because sacrifices were to be a visible reminder of sin. A burnt offering was consecration to the Lord. David knew under the law there was no sacrifice for the willful sins he'd committed. You didn't get to just offer a lamb when you murdered someone and say, well, there you go. I'm okay now. I offered a lamb. God's going to say, no, you're a murderer. And so he sees it. He understands it. You're not looking for me to bring a lamb. You're not looking for me to just say, here's the consecration. What God's looking for is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And listen, God does his best work through broken people. He still used David mightily. And in some ways, here is an example of what not to do, what not to choose. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. They shall offer bulls on your altar. Listen. He's just saying, as Jesus taught those first disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's saying, establish yourself, establish. Do your work here in Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Make your kingdom happen. And listen, back to the idea of broken people. Simon, once broken, becomes Peter. The reed becomes a rock. Saul, the persecutor, becomes Paul, a preacher and church planter. God breaks us so that we can be useful to him. Finally, a few things to chew on and we'll worship. No one gets away with sin, so it's vain to try to cover ours. Second, sin always leads to suffering and separation because the wages of sin is death. Third, failure to confess and repent quickly always will lead to more sin. Fourth, there's no sin too great or sinner too far gone that we can't find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Fifth, it's never too early to repent. It's never too late to repent. So it's time to choose. Like David, today, tomorrow, next week, next month, we will be tempted. And we will make not a choice, but a choice and another choice and another choice and another choice and another choice. So here are a couple examples. Joseph, confronted with a rather similar situation, even more tempting because he was young and this cougar was after him. But anyway, that's another story. And Joseph literally ran away. You can do that, fellas. You can run from sin. I encourage you to do it. Some will toy with it, like Samson, think, well, I can handle this. I know my boundaries. I know how far I can go. You really don't. Don't risk it. You could toy with it like Samson or yield to it like David. Or there's one more choice. Confess it. If it's even just in your mind, God, forgive me the thought. Repent of it and rejoice in his salvation. Lord, thank you.